last week, what's that, Beverly? Your sister? No, she's been here. She used to be here all the time, and she's been here the last few weeks. But yeah, we're always glad to have Diane here with us. And all right, very good. Let's get into this tonight. I want to talk to you about really a kind of a time period in the history. We're talking through the Bible. Let me back up. Let's kind of get caught up for everybody. So you see the title of this series that I am taking this entire year to talk about, and it'll probably take most of the year, is called Common Thread, My Bible, My Life. I've come to realize, I asked the question about Bible school a little bit ago, about how many of you had experienced Bible school as a kid. You know, that is something that fewer and fewer children, fewer and fewer generations, as you go from generation to generation, right? So the older generation right now, most of you went to Sunday school, went to Bible school. It was kind of what you did 50 years ago. The next generation down, fewer. The next generation down, a little bit fewer. People don't know the Bible stories anymore, by and large. The general population, if I want to talk about Jonah, for example, and if I'm preaching and I just want to mention something about Jonah, I can no longer just say, you know, and here's what, you know, and you remember what happened with Jonah, because people are going, Jonah who? You know, I think that's a singer from some new group. You know, I don't even know who those are. Yeah, what group is that, Angela? Hey, you're working with teenagers. You better figure that out. I have to teach the story of Jonah before I can then make a point about it. And so, you know, I just came to the point where I thought, you know what, we're going to go through the Bible. We're just going to go through our Bibles, and we're going to talk about all the big stories. And I'm going to teach them. We're going to try to pull out some truths about them. And we're just going to learn one time through this year about these Bible stories. My hope is that that some folks, and I'm thrilled to hear that this is happening, some folks are finding an interest in their Bibles once again. You know, you don't see a whole lot of, this is going to be kind of funny. I bring a Cambridge wide margin Bible with me on Sundays, but on Wednesday nights I bring this. I hope you haven't lost connection with your leather and paper Bible. I really do. If you don't, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with reading it on a tablet or something, but I hope you haven't lost a connection with that. So anyway, that's what we're doing. Now, so last week we were talking about the age of kings. We were talking about Israel, how they had desired a king. They said, God, we don't want you to be our king. And so they asked for a king, and God said, if you're sure that's what you want, I'm going to give you one, but you're going to regret it. You know, in the same way they regretted asking for a religion. You know, God said, I want to have a relationship with you. And they said, no, give us a religion. And he said, oh, you want a religion? You want some rules, do you? I'll give you some rules. How about 613 of them? And they struggled to obey all of those rules. And God said, that's never what I wanted to begin with. And in the same way, they said, God, you know, we don't want you to be our king. You see, everybody has to have a king. Well, just take a time out here before we get any further. Everybody has a king. It's always been that way. There has always been a king that has made the rules. Anytime you're going to define right from wrong, it's always done by a king. And either man has been king or God has been king. And let's face it, in our world right now, we would love to say that God is king, but he's not. He could be if he wanted to be, but he's not. Jesus is going to come and he's going to be king. But right now, God has allowed man to be king. And we see that as evidenced by the fact that mankind is defining right and wrong today. And so we understand that. So that's where we're at in the nation of Israel's history. Saul was the first king that was chosen by God. And we saw last week that God doesn't see things the way man sees it. And we saw toward the end of last week, God made a statement to Samuel. He said that when Samuel was bringing all of Jesse's kids by, and he thought for sure that first son, that Eliab, that big, tall, handsome, you know, probably look a lot like I do, guy that he said, man, that's God. You okay, Debbie? You got a cold? Look a lot like, you know, he looked like a king. He looked kingly. He looked royal. He looked like a leader. He looked like a warrior. And God said, you don't see things the way I do. God says, you look on the outside. I look on the inside. I look on the heart. Now, I want to jump off from that where God said, man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. And so I want to begin with some questions tonight. And our format here is very much, I like this to be a discussion. We want it to be a controlled discussion. But let me just ask you some questions here as we get started. So when we go back to that story, so God had told Samuel, nope, not him, not him, not him, not him. You're looking on the outside, I'm looking on the heart. Do you have any thoughts about what exactly did God see in David's heart that made him different? In other words, if God is saying, you're looking on the outside, I'm looking at the heart, he's sort of implying there is something different about David's heart. Any thoughts about what that might be? Why would he choose David over his brothers? Or anybody else for that matter? Beverly? You think that maybe David was more humble? So God was looking for a humble heart. The youngest is always put down by the older brothers, isn't he? Yeah, I was a younger brother. You know, he did. That's right. You know, he was out on the pasture. He was out on the hillside taking care of the sheep. We find out later on his brothers even scolded him as a younger brother for when he came to the battle. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. And so could be the fact that he was humble. So humility is something that you think that maybe God was looking at. Okay, again, it's great you're using examples. We don't know for sure. But we're just talking now about maybe what is it that God looks at when God's looking at our heart? What's he looking for? Humility is a great thing. Pansy. Okay, fought the lion, fought the bear. So you're saying he had heart and he was willing to put his life on the line to protect those sheep. Okay, and we talked about that, and we find that'll come up later in Scripture too, how that's important. Jesus made reference to the fact that a true shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, doesn't he? Whereas a hireling will run whenever the lion comes. So that's a great point. Maybe he was looking for somebody who would protect his sheep. Good, admirable quality in a king. Yeah. Victoria. So you're saying that God saw in David a heart willing to be yielded, that God could work through, okay? Okay. And again, we're supposing all these things, right? We don't know these for sure, but these are great qualities. So these are the kind of things that maybe God is looking for in our hearts, yes? He's looking for us to be humble. He's looking for us to be willing to protect those that need the protection, those that are more helpless and all these things that we're talking about. Okay. So now let me give you another question. Okay, it's bravery. Okay. Yeah, he was willing to go up against a lion, a bear, and then later on a giant. Sure. Okay. Now let me give you another question then. When we say, or when God says he was looking at his heart, what exactly is the heart? Now, I'm not talking about the four-chambered organ that pumps blood through us. If I ask you to put into different kind of words, what do you mean when you hear, or what do you think is meant when we say his heart? Robert? Character and integrity. Okay? So that's that part of us that is sort of dictates how we're going to be, how we're going to act, whether anybody's looking or not. Okay? Doug? Put your heart in, okay? Okay, so it's your energy, your desire, your focus, what you live for, your purpose, that kind of thing. Okay? Dave? That was Jeremiah. Yeah, Jeremiah said that, actually, but God said it through him, yes. But what are we talking about? He said, but the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yeah. And that was a comment about our hearts, but in this case, we're talking about God is looking upon the heart, and we're talking more in a positive sense. Gosh. Okay, your passion, what drives you. Okay, good. Good. Okay. All right, then. So we've talked about the heart, and we've talked about what God said about it. We've talked about what the heart is. Now, as we get into then Saul's first big, we're going to come back to Saul's first big mistake and Samuel's dire warning about what was going to happen to him. We're going to come back to that thing of the heart here in just a minute. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 13 Now, you know, or you may remember, hope you'll remember, that last week we looked at Saul's big mistake as a king, his first big mistake, which was that he was waiting for Samuel, and Samuel didn't come when he was supposed to come. And there was an enemy at the gate, basically, and he made a sacrifice. He said, bring me some animals. He made a sacrifice, and he prayed. And he said, God, am I supposed... He said, God, I don't want to go into this without you. I don't want to try this without you. And then we come, and Samuel then came in right at the last minute, right after that sacrifice was made. Let's read what he said. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Samuel said, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Time out. We talked about this last week. And again, we don't see things the way God does, right? It kind of seems like a pretty harsh punishment, doesn't it? I mean, one mistake. Now, for all we know. But Samuel said, your kingdom's not going to continue. Here's what I want to draw your attention to, though. For the Lord has sought him a man. Read the next part of that, next phrase with me. After his own heart. After his own heart. We're going to talk about that all night tonight, that phrase. We're going to kind of look at it from a different perspective. It said, so God is now saying, Saul's not going to be my king anymore. I'm going to choose a new man. And he's described, and we always describe David, as a man after God's own heart. I want to talk about what does that really mean. So we know that's a prophetic statement about David. And so let's kind of get into this. We know we're talking about David here. The big issue tonight is this phrase. There's two ways we could read this phrase. All right, so when we say that God described David as a man after his own heart, there's two ways we could look at that. One of those is, I think, the most common way that everybody thinks of it. God looked at David and said, man, that's a man after my heart. I mean, we say that, right? We say that, you know, a lot of times when somebody really enjoys something, you know, when somebody has the same, look, you Chevy guys, all other Chevy guys are men after your own heart, right? You know, we will trivialize it sometimes, you know, and Ford, you know, all that. You know, you're a Cleveland Indians fan. Oh, that's a man after my heart, you know. That's kind of that, we're thinking God's looking at David and saying, there's a man that I know, he thinks like I think. He acts like I act. He feels like I feel. He's got my heart beating within him. That's a man closer than anybody else to being just like me. And I think that's how we see David most of the time. Now, I don't know about you. If that's true, that pretty much makes David somebody I can't relate to. How about you? I mean, if he's one of these superheroes, well, look, do we not see that way? We see Moses as like, it's Moses. I mean, it's not like he's a real person, right? I mean, Abraham wasn't a real man because, I mean, he was like, he talked to God, you know, and I, none of us can get that. None of us are ever going to be that close to God. And we kind of see him that way, and we see those Bible characters that way. That is one way we could take that, and that is how most people take it. Honestly, that is not how I see that verse now as I really look at the story that we're about to see in the bigger picture. There's a second way that I want to ask you to consider tonight as we look at this, and that is not a man who David, God wasn't saying David is a man who acts like me and thinks like me and feels like me and he's so much like me, but rather God is saying, no, there's a man that I'm going to show you my heart through. I'm going to show you, this is a man who's going to be treated after the way my heart really is. Not how I have to deal with you now. He's talking to the nation of Israel now. Not how, let's face it, God had to deal, we've already seen, haven't we? We saw the nation of Israel, I mentioned it earlier, in the wilderness. And God is trying to forge a relationship with them. He's leading them. He said, look, let me lead you. Let me be your king. Let me be your God. Let me be your father. And they said, yeah, no, how about this golden calf? We'll worship you through this. See, they wanted a religion. And they wanted a structure, and same way now. You know, now they want a king, and God is saying, okay, so I gave you the king after your heart. I gave you the king the way you wanted one. I gave you this big, tall, strong guy, this good-looking young guy, and all that, and it didn't work out so great. Now I want to show you where my heart really is. I want to show you through this man how I really feel about you and what kind of a relationship I really want to have with you. And we're going to find that it's actually a look, a picture. We're going to look at the word type here in a little bit, of the way God is eventually going to do it, because Jesus is going to make it possible for us to have the relationship with God that he really wants to have. So that being said, give me that for now, and let me kind of teach us through this. So there are some people who would say, well, no, wait a minute, what are you saying? You're saying that God doesn't treat everybody the same? Well, let me ask you a question. Does God treat everybody the same? Does he? No. Did God treat Adam and Noah the same? Well, no. Different people, different time, different situations. Does God treat us the same as he did Abraham? I mean, after all, if God treats us the same way he treated Abraham, then all we have to do is just follow some rules and make some sacrifices, and God's going to bless us. God's going to give us lots of land. And in about 10 more years, Bill and Pansy are going to have a son. Because after all, God treats everybody the same. So just hang on. She did, huh? Did you say no way, Hosea? Yeah, that's what I thought. So, look, God doesn't treat everybody the same, and he doesn't have to. It doesn't have to be the same to be fair. And by the way, that's the same thing in America. Things don't have to be the same to be fair. That's called socialism. That's called communism. That's called taking from somebody who's got more and equalizing. God's not for that. God's not that way. So God doesn't treat everybody the same. God hasn't treated everybody the same in all periods of time. And so, but what we're looking at now is we're looking at Saul, who's followed immediately by David. Now watch, this is where we want to really study. We want to take a look at how God dealt with Saul. We want to look at how God dealt with David. And we're going to see that even though they're right next to each other in line, they're very, very different, which God is trying to teach us something. So if we're going to start thinking about that, let's take a look at some highlights from David's life, and let's compare them to Saul. Well, first of all, we saw Saul last week. We saw that Saul had two bad incidents in his life, really, that we know about. We talked about the one where he made the sacrifice he shouldn't have made. What was the second big mistake that Saul made as a king? Talk to me. Bill? Well, that came later after God had basically walked away from him. Yeah, but that wasn't a great thing. What was his second big sin, according to the Scripture? The one where God said, remember the famous line he said, where Samuel said, you know, to obey is better than sacrifice. He's supposed to kill everything. He's supposed to take, remember the Amalekites. So God said, hey, there's these Amalekites. I want you to go in. Their king's name was Agag. He said, I want you to go in. I want you to take every man, woman, child, every baby, every animal, kill them all. Now again, we're not going to get into that tonight. If we had a room full of millennials, that would be a pretty tough story to teach. So, but for right now, we're just gonna leave it that you know, God thinks differently than we do, and there was a reason for that. We're not going to get into tonight. Saul went in. Saul led his army in. They did. They conquered the city. They killed almost everybody, except King Agag. Kept him alive. They kept alive the best animals. And do you remember what he said? Remember this whole religion thing, this worshiping God the way we want to? Remember what his explanation was for why he kept the animals alive? Who knows? You know, we're going to sacrifice them to you, God. We kept these really good ones. And that's when he said, you know, I'd rather you obeyed me than you sacrificed. So those were the two big mistakes that Saul made, right? He made a sacrifice and he prayed when he wasn't the one supposed to do it. And the second one was he did not kill everybody. Now, let's talk about David for a minute. Let's talk about this man after God's own heart. David begins his story with some really, really great victories, doesn't he? We talked about the lion and the bear. He was able to kill those as a shepherd boy. But he really comes on the scene with the most famous story, maybe one of the most famous and most taught stories in all of Scripture. David and who's the giant? Robert is the giant. No, David and Goliath. David and Goliath. So Goliath is this you know, their number one enemy was the Philistines, and Goliath was this enormous giant. I mean, just, you know, it goes into the description. We're not going to get into all of that. But we know that David shows up one day, and he's bringing food to his brothers. His dad sent him there, and so he brings this food, and while he's there, Goliath comes out, and he starts taunting the people of God. And he says, hey, you know, send me somebody out. And, of course, nobody was stupid enough to go out. And so they So he just day after day, and David's hearing this, and David basically goes around and he says, what is with you guys? He is taunting us. He is mocking our God. He's mocking our religion. He's mocking everything about our lives. Why is nobody going out there to fight? Now, the logical answer is because nobody's got a chance, right? Nobody wants to die. But see, David didn't get that. Because David had already fought some enemies with God's help that he didn't have a chance against. And so David, if you don't know the story, that's the whole purpose of this. But David says, okay, well, I'll go. And Saul brings him in and tries to put his armor on him. And David says, look, I haven't proved these things. I can't move in this. And David was small anyway. So who remembers what David's weapons were? Anybody know? A sling. He had a sling. That was his weapon. Now, he got his ammo out of the brook. So he went to the brook and he got how many stones? Five. How many did he use? One. Why did he take five? Just in case, because he's not stupid. You can talk about, well, Goliath had four brothers. Okay, David didn't kill his brothers. Don't give me that. That's all. That's great. That makes for great preaching. He took five because he wasn't sure. He wanted to make sure. He wanted to back up. And I don't think that that's a lack of faith. That is just simple. God said, I gave you a sound mind. Use it. So he took that stone and he put it in the sling and he ran toward the giant and he sent that stone flying, and the Bible says it hit Goliath's head, and it sunk in. And probably the only place on his head where it could have hit him that wasn't covered by a helmet or something, and it hit him right there, and the Bible says it sunk into his head. Now, that did not kill him, though. Does anybody know the interesting part about how he fell? And hit him in the head. I'm wrong, they won't know. So stay out of it. The Bible says it did. It hit him in. I believe it hit him in the head. And the Bible says it sunk in. But here's the interesting thing. Which way did he fall? The Bible says he fell on his face. Now, I don't know about you, but since you were so helpful there, I'm going to use it. So if I was one of these televangelists and I was going to heal Ken, and I said, but hey, yo, duh. Which way is he going to go? He's going to fall backwards, right? Because when you get hit here, you fall backwards. Well, so we see this God is working there. He falls on his face, and David then takes his sword out, and he cuts Goliath's head off. And that's the story. That's that great story, and we could play it up, and we teach it to kids a lot. That was an amazing, amazing victory that David had. That propelled. That was sort of a career-building, a career-making victory, right? You kill the giant, and you're pretty set. And so everybody knows who David is now. Saul realized, Saul was not stupid either, and so he saw that God's hand was upon David, and he took David, and he put him in as the leader of his army, and David went on to make victory after victory after victory. And then the people started praising David. And they said, David's the greatest. David has killed tens of thousands. Oh yeah, and Saul's okay. But David, I mean, come on, David is, wow, and Saul's all right, but, and so Saul became jealous, and we know that after that, David then had to run from Saul, because Saul at this time had been, basically, God had stepped away from Saul. In fact, the Bible says, and we didn't talk about it last week, and I don't have time to really talk much about it tonight, we're just going to take it for what it is. The Bible says God actually sent an evil spirit to Saul, and Saul was plagued by that. Go ahead, Harold. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I think David always trusted God. I think that was the whole point of David's. That was one of the things we talked about. I think one of David's great strengths was he just believed. Trust. Okay, let me say it this way. I think from all the stories we read about David, he really trusted God. And that's a different thing than having faith necessarily, or what people sometimes think is faith. He trusted God. Here's basically what he said. I'm going to stand up for God. I'm going to take a stand for God. I'm going to do what God wants, and I'll leave the results up to him. I think David was okay with dying on the battlefield. I think David said, hey, I'm going to take five stones. I'm going to do the best I can. If I run out of stones and Goliath kills me, I'm okay with that because I trust God. Yeah. So that's kind of where David was. So yeah, and God rewarded that by allowing David to have these victories. But God also had something else in mind for David. So David is on the rise in people's eyes. However, Saul became very jealous. Saul now saw David as his enemy because Saul was trying to hold on to a kingdom that God had already told him he couldn't have. Listen, when you try to hold on to something that God tells you you can't have, that's a bad idea. And things just go downhill after that. And he continued to go downhill after that. And so we find then that David eventually becomes king. We're not going to talk about all those stories because this is not the purpose of this study. So now we come to the place where David is now king. David is now the powerful one. David is now the one setting the rules. David is the one who is on the throne and has all of the control. And so David sends now his generals out to fight. And he sends his soldiers out, and he wages war and all those things. David one time sent his army out, and instead of going out to lead them himself, he stayed home. I don't know if he just was tired. I don't know if he just was feeling, you know, hey, I've been doing this long enough. But for some reason, David stayed back when he was supposed to go out as a king. And then he went up onto his rooftop to take a walk one evening. Now, let me just take a time out. There's some people who say, well, boy, that was just a terrible coincidence, and Satan set him up. Satan did not set up David to see Bathsheba taking a bath. David knew very well that women went up on the rooftops at sunset to take a bath. And David's house just happened to be taller than all the other houses. So David's up on a rooftop, and he sees probably many women. But he focuses on Bathsheba. Bathsheba, he wants to find out who she is, and so he sends somebody to find out, and he says, oh, that's Bathsheba. That is one of your finest general's wife, Uriah. You happen to be a Hittite, Uriah. And he is out fighting your battle for you. And so David sends for Bathsheba. Now, as a king, David could send for anybody he wanted to. Because again, kings make the rules. Kings have all the power. So David sends for Bathsheba. He brings her into his home. And the story is that he commits adultery with her. So he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then he sends her back to her home. I think he had some immediate remorse, and he thought, man, what have I done? And so he sent her back home. And then word comes back to him probably a month or so later, Bathsheba's pregnant. Now, the problem is Uriah's been out on the battlefield for months and months and months and months. And so it's going to be known. Something is. And so David's mind starts plotting, how do I cover this up? How do I make up for this? And so he calls for Uriah, and he calls Uriah back from the battlefield, and he says, hey, Uriah, listen, you've been doing a great job, and I just think you ought to go spend some time at home. And he said, Uriah, how's things going with the battle? Good. Now I want you to go back to your wife. And I think in his thought, he'll go back to his wife, and, you know, probably the times were such that, you know, 8 months later, they wouldn't realize, they wouldn't make the connection to the timing, and they would just think that was Uriah's child that had been born. David has got it all figured out, right? How many times have you had it all figured out? Yeah, and God said, yeah, no, you don't. Uh-uh, not so much. So David sends Uriah home. And he's feeling good. He probably went to bed that night thinking, man, it's good to be king. I'm glad I got this thing fixed. He wakes up the next morning and he finds Uriah on his doorstep. Uriah did not go home. And he calls him in. He says, Uriah, what is your problem? I gave you some time off. I gave you furlough. I want you to go home and be with your wife. And he said, oh, king, how can I possibly go home and enjoy time with my wife when your servants are out on the battlefield fighting? Uriah was quite a man, wasn't he? I mean, you're talking about a high-quality man. I mean, a man that should probably have the praise and respect of everybody, including the king. But he didn't cooperate with David, and so David sent him back to the battlefield with a message, with a note. He hand-delivered his own death sentence to Joab, who was David's general. He gives a letter to Joab. Joab reads it. If you can picture this, look, I promise you there's nothing on TV that's as good as what you'll read in the Bible if you really read it. I mean, you want to talk about a sordid story. There's lots of them. And I'm not insinuating you all are into that, but I know that some of you are. So if you are into that, like Pansy is, then you should read your Bibles. So he takes his letter, and the letter says, Joab, you know, I don't tell him anything, but I want you to put Uriah up in the front of the battle. I want you to put him right up against the wall, and then I want you to tell everybody to back off. And that's what they did, and then Uriah was killed by the enemy. So what's David done? Well, David's brought a woman into his home, committed adultery with her, and then killed her husband. There was another time when David took a man's wife. The Bible tells us about it, and I'm just going to tell you these quickly. David took a man's wife one time because he thought he had a right to her, even though she had been married to another man for several years. He thought that she had been promised to him years ago. And so after she'd been there for several years with this man, he went in and he said, look, that's my wife and I'm taking her. After all, he's the king. He makes the rules. The Bible says that man followed him for miles, weeping. I know, Paula. You didn't know that about David, did you? Sorry to burst your bubble. Don't forget he killed Goliath. Don't forget that. Hey, he wrote the Psalms, a lot of them. But yeah, he also killed a man. And he stole a man's wife away from him. And then toward the end of his, you know, and again, we won't even get into everything. He had a son who betrayed him, and he had a lot of issues in his home we're not going to get into tonight. But toward the end of his reign, he had become very, very much concerned about how many men he had under him. And so he wanted to know how many soldiers he had. The Bible calls that numbering the men. And so he sent out some census takers to count up all the soldiers that he had in his army. And God had already told him not to do that because God said, no, you just trust me. Don't you worry about how many you have. You'll start trusting yourself if you do that. And he did it. And the result of that was God gave him three choices. God said, I'll let you, here's the deal. You've disobeyed me, David. So you can either run from your enemies for 4 months. That would affect him personally. He said, or there will be a 7-year famine upon your land. Or there will be a pestilence for 4 days. And David chose that pestilence, and 70,000 men died. 70,000. Now again, we're not going to get into God's thing. Here's the deal, though. Here's where we're at tonight. I've told you the stories of David. Now I want to ask you the question. So in our eyes, at least the way we see things, whose sins were greater? I mean, let's look at a summary of them. Tammy, can you give me that? So David, here's what David did. As far as the sins we know, he stole one man's wife, he committed adultery with another, and then had her husband killed, and he caused 70,000 people to die, 70,000 men to die because he was so proud and wanted to know how many men were under him. What did Saul do? Well, Saul, he made a sacrifice and he prayed. And he didn't kill everybody he was supposed to kill. Now, I don't know about you. If we put it on paper, it kind of looks bad, doesn't it? Doesn't it cause us to scratch our heads and say, well, Saul lost his kingdom, David kept his no matter what he did. I mean, no matter what, look, Saul, God left Saul. Please hear me. The Holy Spirit left Saul, and God sent an evil spirit in its place. But David always had God with him. The Holy Spirit never left David. Even when he stole a man's wife, even when he committed adultery, even when he killed Uriah, even when he caused 70,000 men to die. And so we look at that and we think, that's the man after God's own heart? I mean, David? That's the guy that's most like God? That's the guy that God says his heart beats like mine beat? Does that seem to jibe right now? It doesn't really, does it? But I'll tell you what, it does make sense is when we look at it as David was a man after God's own heart, because what God was saying was, I'm going to show you in this man David something different from all the time period in which you live. I'm going to show you something called grace. I'm going to show you what it looks like when God doesn't leave you when you make a mistake. I'm going to show you what it looks like when God says, I prefer to show you mercy instead of justice. Is anybody besides me glad that God shows more mercy in your life than he does justice? You see, but David was out of time. I taught this series a couple of years ago on Wednesday night. I taught a series, some of you will remember, called Displaced Grace. You see, David lived at a time when all three of those things up top there would have had a man killed. According to the law of Moses, the law of the Israelites, stealing a man's wife, that's one of the big ten, right? You're done. Remember, that carried through all the way to Jesus' time, didn't it? When you're caught in adultery, they're supposed to be killed, right? That's what the law said. You see, David, not only should David, according to the law, have been killed by man, but God would have left him. The Holy Spirit would have left him. But God was trying to show us something called grace. See, God's statement of David's a man after my own heart, I hope you'll look at it a little bit differently after tonight. At least consider, God wasn't saying he's the most like me. God was saying my relationship with him is the way I really want my relationship to be with everybody. He doesn't want anybody to commit adultery, but hey, if you do, he still loves you. See, when you're his, you're his. But in that time period, it wasn't that way. All Saul had to do to lose it all was to make a sacrifice and pray and to not kill everybody when he was supposed to. And he lost everything. He lost his kingdom. He lost his relationship with God. And David was well aware of that. Let me give you a couple scriptures here. You see, let me help you finish out your study guide if you're doing that. God was showing us this gift of grace, or a type of grace. Remember a type? A type is an Old Testament picture, an Old Testament person or event or something that pictures something that's going to happen later. So David is actually a type of you and me. David is a type or a picture or a symbol of the New Testament Christian. See, what's different about us? What's different about us is that when the Holy Spirit comes into us, he doesn't leave. Aren't you glad when you make a mistake? Sorry. Aren't you glad when you sin? Let's stop calling sins mistakes. Right? Aren't you glad when you sin that God doesn't leave you? I am. I'm glad that when I commit sins much greater than Saul's, I wish that praying was my worst sin. Wouldn't that be something? I wish that not killing everybody was my worst sin. Right? And God doesn't leave us. So there's some scripture about that. Romans 5:20. Here's the New Testament scripture that actually is what David got to live under. And I'm going to show you the proof of that here in just a second. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That symbolizes the time in which David lived, a time of law. The Israelites had to live under the law, obey the law or suffer the consequences. But where sin abounded, read it with me, ready? Grace did much more abound. What does that mean? That means that if there's this much sin, there's this much grace. If we sin some more, there's a little bit more grace. Now, that's not an invitation to sin, but it is God saying, I'm not going to leave you no matter what you do. And that is how David was very different from Saul. What is it called? There's actually a very specific phrase. Before we put it up on the screen, there's a very specific phrase. It's found in Isaiah, and it's also found in Acts. It's a reference to David. It is the Old Testament prophet Isaiah recognizing and pointing out that David basically got a free pass with God. They all knew it because they all looked at his life and said, man, the Holy Spirit should have left him, God should have left him, he should have died, all these things. But God gave him something. Does anybody know what it's called? Good. It's called grace, yes, but there's a very specific phrase. Good, I want to help you with something. You'll know it after tonight. Look at the next verse. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even, just remember this, the sure mercies of David. What's that talking about? That's talking about the mercies that God gave to David were certain, they were sure. God never took them away, no matter what David did. Now, can we all agree that David was a truly remarkable man, was an incredible man used by God? We agree with that, right? He was the king. He was the standard king of all of Israel. But personally, he did some pretty awful things. I don't think anybody in this room has ever stolen a man's wife and then killed the man. If that's true, if you are that way, please don't tell me. I don't want to know that. Well, actually, I do want to know that, and I'm not talking to your wife ever again. But look, David did some awful things. I would guess that David did some things worse than anybody in this room. Let me ask you something. Why are you still beating yourself up over things you did that God said, I extended mercy to David, and I did it to show you that someday Jesus was going to come, and he was going to make those mercies available for everybody. It doesn't mean he wants us to live like that, right? He doesn't want us to keep doing those things. But your sins are covered. So that's what God was trying to tell us something. I kind of put it this way in your study guide. You know, David's heart really isn't much different from ours. We talk about heart at the beginning, right? Listen, your heart's not that much different from David's. My heart's not that much different. David's heart wasn't any different than ours are. When the Bible says a man after God's own heart, it wasn't talking about David's heart. It's talking about God's heart. God's always had a heart for mercy. God's always had a heart for forgiveness. He's always had a heart to make up for where we lack. He's always had a heart to make sure that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so David, then, on the other hand, is our example to do the last part of your study guide here. He understood how to do something that we need to learn to do. Now, you can put in there whatever you want. I just wrote down a couple of things you could choose to put in there. David knew how to get it right and go on, or how to make it right and move on. You write it any way you want to. Now, where do I get that? How did David know how to make it right? In Psalm chapter 51. I'm just going to read for you, and then we're done tonight. I should have already pulled that up. Boy, if only I had a paper Bible here. TV timeout. A little advertisement here while I look this up. So it begins. Psalm 51 is actually the psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. Here's how it begins. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Now, I know these are kind of old words and all that, but is that how we pray? Is that a little different than, hey, God, sorry for the things I did last week? Hey, God, forgive me for my sins. Yeah, David's a little bit more passionate about it, isn't he? But then he says something very, very strange. And I'm going to read it for you. We've got 1 minute left here. Stay with me. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Time out. You killed a man. You took his wife. You killed a man. How does he say against thee and thee only have I sinned? Does that mean David's making light of that? Not at all. What David is saying is this. We only sin against God. Now, we may hurt other people, but our sins are against God, and therefore, it is only for God to determine judgment. You see, David paid for that sin by losing a child to death, in a way. You know what I'm saying? And he couldn't make up to Uriah what he had done to him, right? And so David knew how to go to God and say, God, I have sinned against you. Would you please forgive my sins and please take care of those people that I hurt? And my friends, that may be something that we have to pray sometimes. There may be sometimes in our lives where all we can do is say, God, I've sinned against you. I've hurt other people. Would you please take care of them? I leave them in your hands. That we won't, I won't read the entire chapter. I would encourage you to do it, but I want to read you this. Verse 10, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He said, God, would you please clean me out, clean me up, make me usable again by you. And then he said, cast me not away from thy presence, and please take not thy Holy Spirit from me. See, David knew, he knew that God could have easily just taken his Holy Spirit from him. But he also knew there was something different about the way that God was using him. He did not know that that would be so important to you and me today to know about this thing called grace.